It's great to have Fiona with us today, and I've asked her to come up and read to us the passage. It's on page one, and we're going to read Genesis 1, the whole chapter, and then the first three verses of chapter 2.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, to separate water from water." So God made the expanse, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their various kinds, and trees bearing fruits with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Let's keep that passage open in front of us as we look at it together. Now, I wonder, when you were listening to that being read, if you thought, "I'm pretty sure we did this in Sunday school." I think that most Christians know the first few pages of Genesis quite well. Though there might be people here for whom it's the first time you've heard it read. In either case, you might be wondering, why are we going back to the beginning of time? Why are we going back to the story of God creating the world and the fall of man? And especially, why are we doing this just after spending 3 weeks looking at the church's new mission statement? The reason that it's important to go back to foundational passages like this is because it presents a completely different view of the world from what our culture holds. It's impossible for us to avoid having our thinking touched by the culture we live in, by the thinking of the people around us, and by the views of our society. And our society and our culture place a great emphasis on personal freedom. Now, of course, freedom from oppression or from slavery or from injustice, those are goals that we should all seek. But the personal freedom that our culture idolizes is not just freedom from oppression, but freedom from authority. Our culture says that what we need is freedom from constraint and the freedom to indulge ourselves in whatever pleasure we can find. And part of that desire can be seen in the greed for money in our society that's led to the current disaster in the financial system. And it's impossible for us to avoid being contaminated by that desire for freedom from restraint. We all feel the pull to be at liberty to do the things that God forbids. Now, have a look at this film poster. Does anyone recognize which film this is from? The Golden Compass. There we go. It's the first of three books that were written by a guy called Philip Pullman. They're written for children, and the writing in them is absolutely brilliant. But he wrote the story partly as an attack on organized religion in general, but specifically Christianity. In the books and in the film, God isn't a loving creator. He's merely an angel who grasped at power to become a merciless tyrant. And the two children who are the heroes of the book eventually kill God and overthrow the power of the church. Philip Pullman had this to say in an interview, which I think gives you some idea where he's coming from. Every little increase in human freedom has been fought over ferociously between those who want us to know more and be wiser and stronger, and those who want us to obey and be humble and submit. Can you see the false divide he draws there between freedom, knowledge and strength on the one hand, and obedience, humility and submission on the other? Now, Philip Pullman is very clever in these books at putting that point across, but he's really just reflecting what our Western culture holds dear, the idea that freedom and obedience are opposites, that knowledge and humility can't exist together, and particularly that submission is the enemy of strength. Our culture values freedom and knowledge and strength, but at the expense of obedience, humility, and submission to God's authority. Now, the start of Genesis presents us with a completely different view of the world. The world's created by God. It didn't just come into existence by itself. The world is where God isn't a repressive tyrant, but a loving father. And it's a world where God has given us a purpose and hope. In it, we see man as the pinnacle of God's creation. Man's made to live in perfect harmony with God, walking daily and talking to him. We also find from chapter 3 onwards that things didn't stay that way, and that starting with Adam and Eve and continuing ever since, men and women have rejected God, and as a result, the world's now under God's curse. Genesis tells us that all the brokenness we see in the world around us, all the suffering and confusion, they're due to our rejection of our Creator God as the rightful ruler of the world and our lives. Well, maybe that sounds quite general, a bit too much theology, and I think it is sometimes hard to see how Genesis 1 really affects our day-to-day lives. So before we look at chapter 1, I want to give you examples of three situations that this chapter gives us a response to. And in each case, I'm thinking of the kinds of things that we will come across. So first of all, now I guess most people here know that we run a service in conjunction with Teen Challenge every month, where we specifically invite homeless people, alcohol and drug addicts and prostitutes from the area to come to the church. And as well as the church service, we provide clothes and food for them. Now, I want you to imagine that a guy comes in to that service and he tells you that he's addicted to crack. Now, apparently, even with the best treatment around, less than 5% of crack addicts ever recover from their addiction. I got that off the internet, so I might be wrong. But the thing is that very few people will ever recover. What do you say to that guy? What hope can you hold out to him? And how can you possibly help him when the best medical treatment around will pretty much certainly fail? That's the first one. Next, take a friend of yours who's already a Christian, someone who's following Jesus faithfully and sharing the gospel. But this person has a close friend who's never displayed the slightest interest in Jesus, lives a life far from God, and can't even find happiness in it. Your friend comes to you and she says, "I'm really struggling. Why won't God save my friend? What right does God have to let some people perish?" That's a tough question. What explanation can you give for why a loving God doesn't save everyone? And then thirdly, perhaps the situation that most of us will find ourselves in at some point. You're a Christian and on the outside everything's fine. You've got somewhere to live, a job, maybe a family. You're active in the church and you're living faithfully outside of the church. But for whatever reason, the pressure of your work or your family or your church is weighing in on you and you feel tired and exhausted. The words of God's curse in chapter 3 seem written just for you. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all of the days of your life." Now, I can empathize with that person, and I think that most people here can, because everyone feels like that at some point in their life. Life feels like a struggle, not because we're starving or homeless, but because of the burden of our responsibility. How should we encourage each other when life seems to be a struggle? What does this passage teach us that will help us to carry on? So let's keep those three situations in mind as we look at the passage in three parts. So first of all, verses 1 and 2, then the rest of chapter 1 together, and then finally those first three verses of chapter 2. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." These two verses start the book of Genesis by flatly contradicting the stories about the origin of the world that existed when Genesis was written. Most of these other stories were based around the idea that the universe came into existence by itself and that the gods were merely spiritual beings that turned up later on. My Maori ancestors back in New Zealand, there's Maori carving there, they believed something similar to this. Listen to this story. It's called Ngātama Arangi, and it was written down in 1849. "According to the traditions of our race, Rangi and Papa, or heaven and earth, were the source from which, in the beginning, all things originated. Darkness then rested upon the heaven and upon the earth, and they still both clave together, for they had not yet been rent apart." So you've got these two gods, Rangi and Papa, and they didn't create the universe, they were just part of it. And later we find out that they weren't all powerful, they were just the two most powerful gods in a big collection. What my ancestors believed 100 years ago is very similar to what the people living in Israel, living near Israel, believed thousands of years ago when Genesis was written. And the writer of Genesis, right at the start, wants to make sure that we know God is different from that. God existed before the beginning of time, and the universe came into being at his command. God remains separate from his creation and is in complete control over it. And yet, even in the second verse, we see God engaging with his creation, with his Spirit present from the beginning. How does this apply to us? Well, it's a huge subject, and we could spend ages just looking at that, but I want to pick just one aspect of it. I think that it's very easy for us to go, "Yep, I accept that. God's the creator. That's great." But without really taking on board just how significant that is for us and our thinking. And so I want us to think about acknowledging God as our creator in a really difficult situation. Remember earlier I talked about someone whose close friend has no interest in Christianity. How do we respond when someone, maybe us, begins to question God's right to save some people and not others? The Bible tells us that God has that right because he's the creator. Have a listen to these verses from Romans 9. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Now, that is a tough answer, but it's something that we have to grapple with. God has the right to save some people and not others because he made us. And to truly choose to worship God as our creator means to submit to him, to accept his rightful place over the world, even in really difficult things like this. We need to recognize that the reason we should choose to worship God rather than something else, whether that's a job or family or some idol, whatever, it's because of who God is. He's our creator. And I don't want us to go away from here without making an effort to really get to grips with what it means to worship God, what it really means to acknowledge him in his place as our creator, and what it really means to take seriously those first two verses of the Bible. Secondly, let's look at the rest of the chapter one. And before I do that, I want to briefly think about one area of disagreement between Christians. And that is, what process did God use to create the world? We can become divided over this issue, with some people holding that Genesis 1 clearly means that the world was created just a few thousand years ago in 7 24-hour days. Others believe just as strongly that God created the world through the process of evolution. And two Christians, both equally committed to the Bible, might hold different views on how God created the world we live in. The issue of the process God used to create the world is one that's worth studying. It's worth thinking carefully about and having a view on, but it is the kind of issue that Paul describes in Romans 14 as a disputable matter. It's an issue which isn't central to our salvation, but one in which we should be very sensitive about what other people think. I have a view on this, but I'm not going to share it with you now. The writer's main concern in this chapter, you can come and ask me afterwards if you want to know. The writer's main concern in this chapter is to make a theological statement about God. So I'm not going to focus on the process here. So what is the big point of chapter 1? I want to suggest that the single most striking aspect of Genesis 1 is that God created simply by speaking. I can say, "Let there be light," until I'm blue in the face. I can't even turn a light bulb on by doing that. Compare that with God. Think for a moment of the awesome power of the sun, multiplied countless times throughout the universe when you think about all the stars. Or look at the complexity of even the tiniest of creatures. And then you think, every star, every creature, every aspect of the universe exists simply because God spoke. When we're tempted to take God for granted, it's worth pondering for a moment the awesome power that God wields, the fact that nothing at all is beyond his ability. God is the only truly free being in the universe, in existence, able to do whatever he chooses, unconstrained by any physical or mental restrictions. Now remember one of the other examples I mentioned at the start, the addict who turns up here at the mission one on Sunday evening. What help can we offer him? Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, we read this. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Paul is telling us that the reason someone becomes a Christian is because God works a miracle in the human heart. Just as in the beginning, God commanded physical light to come into being, now he commands spiritual light to shine into the darkness of the human heart. And so we can offer to the addict the message of the gospel. We tell him that his addiction is just one symptom of the darkness of his heart, and that his greatest need is for God's forgiveness, for God's light to shine in his heart. And just as God displayed his power in creating the world, he can display his power in changing the hearts of men and women, even of people who in human terms are completely incapable of change. When you hear the testimonies on the Sunday evening services from some of the teen challenge workers, you realize that the same God who made the world is still working in his world today. You hear the miraculous stories of people who are abandoned by the world and who had abandoned themselves to addiction, but who turned to Jesus for forgiveness. And those men and women have seen God's power at work in their hearts, not only in the forgiveness he's given them, but in the freedom he's given them from their addiction. Well, and finally, I want to spend a few minutes following the line of the story through the chapter here. I want you to notice God loves order. He brings order out of chaos. The different parts of creation don't turn up randomly, but they lead us first to the climax of the story and then a conclusion. Have a look at how the 6 days of creation match up in two groups of three. First you have the form and then the fulfillment. Day one, light and dark, goes with day four, sun, moon and stars. Day two, sky and sea, goes with day five, flying and swimming creatures. And day three, fruitful land, goes with day six, the land animals and man. And the pinnacle of creation, the climax of the whole story, is found in verses 27 to 30. That's where man is created in God's image. In Genesis 1, the whole of the universe exists to provide light for the earth, and the earth and everything in it is created as the home for mankind. Those four verses on the creation of man are so important that Vincent's going to speak on them, just on those verses, next week. And so I'm not going to say anything more about them now. But the narrative doesn't end there. The story finishes in chapter 2, verse 3. And it's in the verses after the creation of man that we find something really significant. When God had finished his work of creation, he rested. Obviously, he didn't stop doing everything. The text makes it clear that God's rest is from his work of creating. Now, that concluding theme of God's rest is extremely important in the rest of the Bible as the goal of salvation. Just as God completed his work of creation and rested, so when God's work of salvation is complete, then his people will rest with him. We find that theme both in the Old Testament, where the promised land is where God's people Israel were looking for rest, and again in the New Testament, where Hebrews shows us clearly that heaven is the place where we will find rest eternally. It's that idea of rest that applies to us when we feel worn down by the burden of life, when we become like the person I described earlier, who feels weighed down by the pressure of work or family. We feel that way because we're living in a fallen world. It's a world under God's curse. But thankfully, God hasn't left us under his curse forever. Listen to these words of Jesus, which I didn't actually know that Vincent was going to quote. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Maybe this morning you're like that third person I mentioned, that you've come here feeling weary and burdened. Maybe you're worried about your job, whether you'll be able to pay the bills. Maybe you're struggling with your family. Or perhaps you're feeling spiritually drained and you're struggling to carry on following Jesus. If that's you, look again at this passage which ends with God's rest. The Bible ends the same way, with God holding out to us the promise that one day, if we continue to follow Jesus, we'll enter his rest in heaven. And that is something worth carrying on for. That just knowing that we have that rest to look forward to strengthens us as we serve God now. Well, remember at the start I quoted that author, Philip Pullman. Here's another quote from the third book in the series that he wrote, The Amber Spyglass. He says, "The Christian religion is a very powerful and convincing mistake, that's all. God, the Creator, the Lord, the Father, the Almighty, those are all names he gave himself. He was never the Creator." Well, perhaps that's what Philip Pullman thinks. And it is a reflection of our culture, which denies that God's our creator. But as Christians, we believe instead in the God revealed here in Genesis 1, completely supreme, separate from his creation in a way that we can't even comprehend, and yet in the closest, most loving relationship with men and women that we can possibly imagine. And what I find most amazing of all about Genesis 1 is that this God, the God that each of us here has rejected at some point in our lives, who created the world, that he'd choose to come to us in human form. That Jesus, the creator of the universe, would willingly choose to give up so much to bring us back to God. If there's one thing I'd love for us to take away today, it's that when we begin to grasp how amazing our creator God is, we start to realize even more how amazing our Savior God is. As we realize how amazing our Creator God is, it helps us to see even more how amazing our Savior God is. Now, Genesis 1 is difficult in some ways. It doesn't give us simple instructions like, don't be greedy. Instead of challenging our actions directly, it challenges our thinking about the world, the ideas that we just absorb from our culture. As Christians, we walk daily with the God who made us in his image, who knows and cares for us more perfectly than we can imagine. We submit to him because he's our creator. He made us and has the right to rule over us. And when we go out into our community, we tell them that the God who made us also has the power to rescue us from our rebellion, and that Jesus, God's Son, was willing to die for us so that one day we will know perfect rest with God.
Okay, let's just pray to finish. Thanks, Lyndon. Lord, I pray that we would leave today having a real sense that you are our Creator God, that life does have purpose and meaning. We have something to look forward to, that great rest in the end. And these truths in this opening chapter would strengthen us for what we have to face in the week ahead and help us just to reflect and know that you are able to bring order out of chaos, and that your word is powerful, and that as you made us, you know us, and you know how to strengthen us and to keep hold of us. May we be aware of that as we go into this week ahead. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.